The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Isaiah chapter 56 this afternoon. Part of our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you will challenge us through the God, the Holy Spirit, to bring these things into our soul and make them a source of edification. In Christ's name, amen. 56 says, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. And we've talked about that a little bit in closing this morning. And these are the two attributes, of course, of the holiness of God. And it stands for the fact that the believer should shine the light back that we have in terms of Bible doctrine. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Now, we're getting into many of these chapters in the end of Isaiah that talk about the millennium and the second coming. And the salvation here means the deliverance is about to come. Because that's what the word salvation means, is deliverance. And sometimes it refers to just physical deliverance, and sometimes it refers to eternal salvation deliverance, delivering you into heaven. And here is the deliverance that the Lord is going to bring to the Jews and bring them back to the land, and his righteousness to be revealed. And we know that every knee will bow and all believers will recognize that Christ is who he says he is at the second coming, because all unbelievers will be taken off the earth and those that are left will acknowledge the righteousness. And it will be revealed and all the world will see it. Verse 2, how blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it and does what? Well, that's the person that reflects light, takes in Bible doctrine, and you take hold of it. That's an analogy, of course, that's your top priority when you grab something. Who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. Now, again, we're in the Old Testament rituals, and Sabbath keeping was part of their rituals. They rested, and the entire Christian way of life, and I put that in quotation marks for the Old Testament, was the faith rest technique. And that's what the Sabbath's all about. Do you trust in God that you can kick back a day and not do anything, that he did all the work? Then we had the 7-year sabbaticals. We even had the Jubilee, the 50-year sabbatical. Just a faith rest in God preserving and taking care of you. And keeps his hand from doing any evil. The word evil, of course, has two coins, two sides to that coin. One side of the coin is sin, and the other side of the coin is human good. And both are evil. Christ died for sin, but he didn't die for human good. But human good will be dealt with because it will not be allowed into heaven. All of our human good as believers will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And the human good of the unbeliever will be the indictment in Revelation chapter 20 for their judgment. And they are basically trying to rely on their human good to get to heaven. And that's not going to work. Verse 3, it says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So we know that the gospel goes out to all humans, both the Gentiles and the eunuch, of course, is someone that can't produce. And that's why we have that term in here. No, you can produce, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 9, that the Gentiles who do not seek righteousness, they got righteousness. They didn't seek it through the law. They sought it through grace. And yet the Jews that sought it through the law, they don't get the righteousness of God. Therefore, they're going to hell. It says, nor let the eunuch again say, behold, I am a dry tree. You're not going to be a dry tree. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. The sons and daughters refer to the Jews as the chosen people. So your name will be better than the chosen people because they are the offspring of the free woman, and we're the legalists of the offspring of the bondswoman. And leaven, a little leaven, lumps up the whole bread. So they have equal opportunity to have their rewards as Jews do. And yet the Jews, it's ironic, they had all the special communications. They were the custodians of the Word of God. And yet they just didn't understand it. And the reason they don't understand it, the majority, is because they're on negative signals in their souls. But the Gentiles that are on positive signals will get all these blessings. Verse 6, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Again, he's just repeating the same things. That's their Christian way of life, is to understand the rituals, perform those rituals. Rituals don't save you, but they're teaching tools. That's how Gentiles learned as well. Someone would teach them what all these things meant, what the various items in the Holy of Holies meant, and what the Day of Atonement was, and what the tabernacles represented, and all the different feasts, and the holy days, and the holidays, and the rituals. These were teaching tools. Verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a home of prayer for all the peoples. Again, plural refers to all humans. So they will worship God in their own way. Jews worship God in their own way, but they're both saved the same way. They believe in the coming Messiah that will die for their sins. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So the Gentiles have a full portion, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we know we're in the church age. There's no such thing as a Gentile or a Jew once you become a believer. You're no longer a Gentile or a Jew. You're no longer a male or a female. You're no longer rich or poor. We're all in union with Christ. Now, obviously, experientially, you're still a female. You're still a male. You're still rich. You're still poor. You still have the genetic genes of a Jew or not. But what we're speaking of course, is the special responsibility for the royal family, and we're all royalty, so we're no longer a Jew or a Gentile. We don't identify ourselves that way. We identify ourselves as royal family. So the others that he's going to gather, of course, are the Gentiles. 9, all you beast of the field, all you beast in the forest, come to eat. So a coming, of course, to eat is a call for salvation. Eating, anybody can eat, anybody can drink. The beasts of the field, the beasts of the forest, these are terms, of course, for the Gentiles. You can come in and you can have equal opportunity to be saved, and every human has equal opportunity to be saved. The Jews were just given special things, special responsibilities, which they did not fulfill. verse 9, all you, we did time. Verse 10, his watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing, all of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. So his watchmen, these are the people that are blind to the truth. And the Jews had every advantage to know the truth, and yet they're blind to the truth. Excuse me. My wife informs me my son has the flu, and so I won't breathe on anybody. I don't think I've got it, but we'll march on anyway. So, and then he says, and the dogs are greedy, for they are not satisfied. The word dogs always refers to the Gentiles. They're the dogs, the goya. And so they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain to the last one. So this is not saying that all Gentiles are saved and all Jews are not saved. Obviously, you've got Gentiles, the dogs, that have no desire for Bible doctrine whatsoever. The point is that anybody that's positive to the Word will get the Word. And if you're positive to learning doctrine, you'll get the teaching tools back then, the Sabbath, the covenants, the rituals. Today, we just have one ritual, and we have, you know, Bible teaching from the completed canon of Scripture. Verse 12, come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow we will be like today, only more so. This is the attitude of most people. They don't care about God. They don't care about their Creator. They simply say, when you say, come to us, the only come we want is let's go party. Now, there's two categories, of course. Remember that coin of evil. The one side is harmartology, which is the study of sin. getting drunk and doing all these things, and we call that minus H. Happiness has a minus side to it. You can get stimulated by getting drunk. If you haven't been drunk yet, go try it. You'll get stimulation. I'm not advising you to get drunk, but it'll stimulate you. You're happy or sad or whatever it is, or if you commit certain types of sin, they are stimulating, but it's very short-lived. So when you gossip about someone, you actually feel good for a couple of seconds. I got them. And then, of course, if you have Bible doctrine, you realize what a horrible sin it was. We call that minus H. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It ebbs and flows, goes up and down. Then we have neutral H. Neutral H is humans that abide by the divine institutions, believers and unbelievers. You can get certain satisfaction by a good job, a good spouse, enjoying capitalism, privacy, those types of things. Yeah, you can. If you're an unbeliever, enjoy it while you can, because that's all you're ever going to get. And you might have a little minus H along the way. So these guys are engaged in minus H, and that's all they pursue after. And their highs are as big as their lows, because you come down off the high and you have to have another high, and another high, another high. That's how drug addiction starts out. That's why people say, well, marijuana should be made legal. It's a gateway drug. You start out with marijuana. No one starts out, I'm going to use heroin today. How they start out? Marijuana. And yet marijuana is somehow better than cigarette smoke. But at least cigarettes have filters on them. Marijuana sticks have no filters on them, at least not yet. I'm waiting for the lawsuit against the marijuana companies that produce marijuana. As we, you know, did lawsuits against cigarette smokers for the damage they're done, because the propaganda is marijuana causes no damage. Well, we know that there's no filter on the things. At least I don't think there are. Are there? Anybody know? States that have them legally, I don't think they have filters on them. So there's a wide opportunity for lawyers to sue, because all you got to do is get some people that have lung cancer by marijuana, because you're sucking that stuff straight in with no filter whatsoever, and it can't be good for you. But it's you start out and it's a gateway drug to other drugs. So it's just like alcohol. You don't say, well, you don't become a drunk on the first day. You simply can't control yourself, and some people do carry on to be drunks when they drink some, and some don't. But again, we have in chapter 56 that God is fair to every human, that the teaching mechanisms are there if you are a believer, and that Jews have special responsibility, and we've seen this before, but they flunk their special responsibility test, and Gentiles have equal opportunity to advance to maturity as Jews do. Chapter 57, the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from evil. Again, the vast majority of humans, they have no recognition of the righteous man. And what they recognize is the person that's, you know, that's big in industry, or big in the theater or whatever. But the common man, the believer that is moving forward in Bible doctrine, they have no regard for these people at all. They don't understand. Of course, the soulish man is called the Tsuchikos man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They cannot understand Bible doctrine. They have no human spirit. So it's all foolishness to them. And yet God's history book is going to have people that are in his history book that no one ever heard of, and they had great, fantastic impact in the angelic conflict. They're invisible heroes. They're invisible to the vast majority of humans. In verse 2, he enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. And it says, but come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? So these are the people that are criticizing those that are the righteous and that are moving forward with Bible doctrine. They don't know who they are. And if they bump into one, they think it's all nonsense. They hate grace. They hate people that respond to grace. And these are some titles for these people. So tuck this into your little category when people tell you that we're all brothers and God's the Father of all. Well, he's got some pretty harsh words about these people. They're offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. So you got an adulterer and a prostitute, and that's called a bastard, people, if you didn't know what that was. We have that term in Hebrews as well. And then you know, they stick out their tongues and they're children of rebellion. Or they're rebelling against the truth. They love the darkness, they hate the light. And Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light of the world. That's one of his titles. And light stands for absolute perfection. It's the presence of all colors, or in a light beam is white because that's the presence of all colors. So when a light beam reflects off an object, you're simply seeing the things that are not absorbed, because all the other spectrums are absorbed. So you've got a green shirt on, all the other spectrums of light, the primary colors are absorbed, and you're getting the green back out. If it's white, that means that everything is absorbed. If things are spit back out, it's totally blackness. You can't see anything. So you see what's absorbed. You don't see what's absorbed in the material. You see what's reflected back out. So God is everything, because he has all the elements of color in white light. White light contains the three primary colors. Well, how come you can't see them? Well, I don't know. It's just the way it is. What you see is a reflection off of objects. So if it's all white, then that object has all the colors in it. Basically, it's absorbed all the colors. If you see black, it's reflecting. It's kicking back all the colors. So they're not taking it in. So light takes in, and blackness casts it out. They don't want it, which is it's a wonderful analogy, because light has the attributes of some of it seen but not felt, et cetera, et cetera. We've studied that before in the Doctrine of the Trinity. It's a perfect example of the three members of the Trinity. So these are these people that mock Bible doctrine and mock those that want to take in Bible doctrine, who inflame yourselves among the oaks. Now, of course, this is written in kind of coded language. Inflame yourselves among the oaks. We've already studied before. When you see the word among the oaks, that's where they did their demon worship. They'd go up to these high places in the hedges and the oaks, and they would inflame themselves by having sex and human sacrifice. That's what they did. That sounds very unbelievable to many people, but that's exactly what they did. Today we have orgies, I think, here and there, but I don't think they kill too many people anymore, although they might. I don't know. Under every luxuriant tree who slaughtered the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. So that's what they do. They slaughter their children, and they have these inflame yourselves, it's the sexual stuff, and then slaughtering the kids in the ravines. They roll their bodies down into the ditches or ravines or whatever they have. Does that sound like fun? Well, you know, that's what they did. And you wonder why these Jews didn't follow the commandment when they went into the land to kill them all. It's a very decadent system. Aztecs basically did the same thing. If you look at some of the pottery there, we know they did human sacrifice. And, of course, they had these sexual orgies as well that occurred around with the Incas, the Mayas, and the Aztecs. That's not as well advertised. But some of the paintings and the hieroglyphics make it pretty clear what's going on. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them who have poured out a drink offering, you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? The smooth stones, where they sacrificed the kids, were smooth because you kill so many people on them. They'd have a smooth stone, and that's what they'd have as an altar. And we dug up some of these things. You'll see them if you study archaeology. They're the big stones that they stuck up there in the groves. The trees are long gone, but the stones are still there where they do their sacrifice. Verse 7, upon a high and lofty mountain, you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. They would always do it on mountaintops or groves or the tops of hills and beautiful settings where they conduct these outdoor activities. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down in Sheol, which is hell. Now, of course, we're sophisticated here. We know that hell doesn't mean necessarily a bad place. The word Sheol had several compartments in the Old Testament dispensation. One compartment of Sheol is a pretty nice spot. That's where you would go if you're a believer. It's called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Another compartment is called torments. So what compartment do you think we're talking about here? Torments. Yeah, this is the torments compartment. That's where the unbelievers go, Old Testament and New Testament. They're in a place called torments, which is the waiting zone. They're waiting the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, where they'll be judged, and every single one of them will be convicted. And every single one of them will be thrown into the lake of fire with Satan and his demons for all eternity, which is separation from God. They're not in the lake of fire right now, but they will be at some point in the future. Verse 10, you were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you did not hear me? Again, this is back reference to the Jews. Remember, Isaiah is doing the near prophecies and the far prophecies. And this is what Jews, their attitude, not all of them engage in these wild religious idolatry practices, but they were by and large negative to God and his word. And so God lowered the boom on them. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 to 33, which is the cycles of discipline. I believe it starts at 13. The cycles of discipline. And that's just the natural consequence. God doesn't want to do it, but that's exactly what occurs to these nations and these people that turn against the Lord. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. So what he's saying here is, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. Your righteousness. Not my righteousness, right? There's no big M-Y there. It's your righteousness. What's their righteousness? Self-righteousness. They think by doing these religious ceremonies that they're pleasing God. And, of course, they reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they worship whatever God they make up. And some of these gods were quite vicious in their idolatry and their human sacrifice and their orgies and things. Other of them were more benign. Some of them didn't require this. Some of them did. But it's, again, it's the same contrast. It's your righteousness, which is evil, or my righteousness, which is agathos. So these people choose your righteousness and your deeds. Their deeds. Notice it doesn't say sin. It says deeds, because some of these people thought that they're saved. So a lot of people didn't do the orgies. They continued with the Mosaic sacrifices, but they're unbelievers. Again, Romans chapter 9 at the very end. They thought they seek righteousness by the works of the law. They look down their nose at people engaged in the orgies and the human sacrifice, and rightfully so, but then they're engaging in another form of evil. So the one side of the coin is the sin, which is murder and adultery and all those things. The other side of the coin is human good, self-righteousness. Both of them are equally wrong, and that's what we're turning on. We nail the people on the sin side, and everybody's eyes are rolling. Oh, wow, the Bible tells you that's what has happened. Now on the other side of the coin, which is the human good side. This is insidious because most people can't get this one. Everybody's got the other one. Oh, sin's bad. How many people know that human good is evil? Not many. Because that's Satan's main strategy, and he's a genius. And you won't get this in any church. None of the churches that I've been to exposed recently, they have no idea. They got the sin stuff. They don't know about the human good stuff. So verse 12 is very critical. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. You're not getting saved by that stuff. And I will declare it means, when's he going to declare it ultimately? At the great white throne judgment. Because we know that there's books that are going to be opened. And the one book that's opened up is called the Book of Life. And you as an unbeliever, your name's not in the Book of Life. It's said that it's blotted out. So that means, at one time it was there, because every human that's born, their name's in the Book of Life. And if they die before they reach the age of accountability, it's not blotted out. You're saved. But if you reach accountability and turn against God, your name is blotted out of the Book of Life. And therefore you have no relationship with your Creator. And therefore the next book is open, the Book of Works. So basically God is saying that you rejected my grace plan to get my righteousness for salvation. You obviously want to get into heaven based on your righteousness. So let's open up your righteousness, which is the book of Ergon. Not the book of sin. It's not the book of Harmartia. in the plural, which would be personal sin. They're not judged on sin. The judgment, the great white throne judgment, says nothing about sin whatsoever, which would be double jeopardy. Because Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. They don't go to hell for sin. They go to hell because they don't have his righteousness, and they try to stand on their own righteousness. It ain't going to work. Sorry for my poor English, but it communicates better than... It is not going to work. They will not profit you. Not going to work. Verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. What are their idols? Well, there's two categories. One is the sin stuff. And the other folks, their idols are themselves. Their own good works. They make an idol out of themselves, basically. An idol out of their own works. John 3:19-21. They hate the light and they love their own good works. I know it sounds bizarre to you that are positive towards Bible doctrine. You say, what an idiot. Who would do that? Yeah, I don't get it either. So I'm glad that I see some smiles, because that means you've arrived and you understand the doctrine. If I didn't see any smiles, it would be a great discomfort that maybe I'm not communicating this stuff properly. But yeah, it's like, what an idiot. Which is the vast majority of believers. They're idiots. Absolute morons. So they're going to cry out. And God has a sense of humor. Okay, let your idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them away, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me, now we got the capital M, my righteousness, me. If you make me your strength, what will happen? Well, me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. This is, of course, written to the Jews, but it applies to the Gentiles. You're going to get that promised millennium kingdom, and you will be in heaven for all eternity. So there's your option. This is so simple. It's just beyond me why humans are negative to Bible doctrine and their creator. Some days it amazes me more than other days. It's just absolutely beyond me. But of course, at one time I was an idiot also. We all start out as babies. We don't know anything. But thank God that we have Bible doctrine available to make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Verse 14, and it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Singular. These are the Jews. What are we referring to here? Well, we are referring to the second coming and God's promise that I will regather my people, the believing Jews, in Jerusalem, and I'll rule for 1,000 years. Verse 15, for thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. What does that mean? Well, Christ said this on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, who is the poor in spirit? Every unbeliever is the poor in spirit. They don't have a spirit. That's why they're poor in spirit. You don't have one. And without a spirit, there's no chance you can have a relationship with God, because that's where the righteousness of God is imputed to your human spirit when it merges into the soul. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Hey, this is good news. The bad news is that I'm a sinner. The good news is that Christ did something about it. And so this is the same concept here. The lowly of spirit. The concept is that we need to be saved, and therefore blessings to us. And God, of course, he says that who lives forever. Well, God created time. There is no such thing as time for God. And so he will do these things. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. So again, the breath here, the Nephshema, God breathes into the physical body at the point of birth, and you become a living being. There's no soul in the spirit. There's no human life. There's biological life in the woman's womb, but there's no human life in the womb. Baptists are all upset about this one, and I've seen people peel off years gone by. A couple of females didn't like it. They never came back. Oh, well. sorry about that. Somebody's wrong. Either the Word of God's wrong, or your conception about when life begins is wrong. And I guess they felt the rest of the doctrine was out of line as well. But obviously they're not positive to the Word. So good riddance, and maybe they will come back someday. Well, maybe they never will. Maybe they're a believer. Maybe they aren't a believer. I have no idea. But I could see it. I could sense it before I even looked in the eyes. And I knew as soon as I started giving that where life starts that they were gone. And for a split second, I said, well, maybe I'll just, you know, kind of pass that one by real quick so I won't drive them away. But then I can't do that. I got to tell what it says. I can't compromise the Word. If they get driven away, they get driven away. It's just the way it goes. So he says, nor will I contend forever, verse 16. God has a timetable. He will allow grace to go for a while. He will also allow reversionism to go for a while. There's a generation curse, and he'll allow that generation, the next generation, the next generation to be negative, but then he'll rub it out. And God has a timetable. And if he didn't make course corrections in human history, and this is the directive will of God, he has the overruling will. Without squashing individual human free will, he has an overruling will. Well, he will step into history and stop things, or turn them this way and turn them that way. So we have the permissive will of God, right? The directive will of God, and the overruling will of God. Look up the doctrine, the plan of God, and divine guidance. Nor will I be angry. God doesn't get angry. This is language of accommodation. So we can understand the divine attitude towards God, towards people that turn against the Word of God. For the Spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. This again is the cycles of discipline. God will strike. And the cycles of discipline get progressive. Again, Leviticus chapter 26, they're progressive. They start out with a little bit. They get, turn up the heat, turn up the heat, turn up the heat. Ultimately, the nation will be wiped out. And if you're an individual, ultimately, you're dead. The sin unto death. So it applies individually and it applies on a national scale to client nations to God. Individually, as Paul said in Corinthians, he said, for this cause many amongst you are weak and sickly. So weak is the first stage of divine discipline. Sickly, the second stage. And then the last stage, and many of you sleep, what he said. The word sleep in that context means you're dead. And look up the doctrine of sleep. It's called the sin unto death. And John in 1 John says, look, I don't ask you to pray for people that are under the sin unto death, because they're goners. Now, people under the sin unto death, many of them have said a wonderful prayer, like Hezekiah. He said, remember? Isaiah came in and said, pack your bags, dude, you're dead. And immediately, he turned to the wall, and he confessed his sin. That's called rebound. And then he said the prayer, I want to live longer. And God granted him an extension on his life, and he reached higher levels of maturity with that extension. So God's a God of grace. He didn't want to, as long as you're alive, even if you're under the sin, it was another illustration, the guy sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians. He got put under the sin unto death. He got, the word was put to him, and he rebounded and didn't die. So even if you get the sin unto death slapped on you, then there's still hope. You can still turn it around. Even under that, because if you're alive, there's still time. Because God is a God of grace. He doesn't want this stuff to happen. These are just the natural consequences of what will happen. Verse 15, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his monuments. To his mourners. People that are mourning, of course, are the people that are saying, man, you're dead. Like Job, they were mourning over him. Actually, they were mocking him, but they were all saying, man, you must have done some real horrible sins. And Paul wasn't happy about putting that fellow under the sin unto death sentence. It was sleeping with his mother. It doesn't bring him any joy. And Isaiah didn't have any joy putting the death sentence on Hezekiah. In fact, as soon as he put the death sentence, what did he do? Did an about-face, started walking out. And God tell him, no, go back. Tell him, death sentence is taken off. So it says, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Peace, peace, peace has two primary meanings. One is prosperity, and one is the reconciliation between God and man. Here it has a double meaning. Prosperity to you. You're not going to die. You're going to have prosperity. Because you're now serious about Bible doctrine, and I will give you prosperity. To him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. Him is far, him is near. It doesn't matter if you're in the pivot or outside the pivot. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're in the southern kingdom or out of the southern kingdom. Everybody has equal access to their Creator. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. That's garbage. Have you ever been around some of these oceans? They have garbage coming up. In the ancient world, if you're near the seaport, what do you think they did? Did you think they had these nice sewer systems? Where'd all the sewer go? Well, the Romans would have these wonderful aqueducts, and they'd just pump it right in the ocean. All the sewage. Caesarea, that's where it went. Just went raw sewage right in the ocean, and they hoped the currents would carry them out and carry them up. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. But you'd see a lot of sewage in the water systems, and you see this in countries today, like Rio de Janeiro. We had the Olympics. They were concerned because just raw sewage would be pumped into the water. So our Olympians would be out there swimming, and you catch all sorts of diseases. So this is what this means. Garbage. It's waters tossed and up refuge and mud. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And these are people who are the wicked. Unbelievers and people that are negative to Bible doctrine. Two categories, with the primary emphasis here on the unbelievers. The unbelievers, they're wicked, and they're on the tossing sea. There's no calmness in what they're doing. They're tossed here, they're tossed there, and they go from one spot to another spot with no rest at all. Well, I see we're about at the quitting time, and we're at chapter 58, so we've done good today. We do good as much as we can. Divine good, of course. So we'll start up with chapter 58 on Sunday, and that will be 10 o'clock. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for briefing us on your plan, and we thank you, of course, for allowing us to participate in your army as we move forward in the angelic conflict. Challenge us to know what we're doing and to be always at the ready. In Christ's name, amen.